We are tracing Paul's first missionary journey. In chapter 13, we saw Paul and Barnabas go to the island of Cyprus, and then to Pisidian Antioch. In Cyprus, they preached in the synagogue in Salamis before traversing the island to Paphos. And there, a Jewish false prophet, sorcerer, named both Bar-Jesus and Elymas, sought to dissuade the proconsul, the highest Roman official, from the faith that was being preached. But calling the sorcerer a son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness, Paul announced God's judgment on him, temporary blindness, which matched his spiritual blindness. But the proconsul subsequently believed in the teachings of the Lord. In Pisidian Antioch, Paul preached a synagogue sermon tracing God's dealings with Israel, showing them all leading up to the arrival of the Messiah, who he proclaimed to have come in the person of Jesus. Both Jews and Gentiles followed Paul and Barnabas after that first sermon, and they urged them to come back and to preach the same message the following Sabbath. And when a great multitude came the following week, unbelieving Jews opposed Paul and Barnabas, accusing them of blasphemy. The missionaries responded that they preached to the Jews first, but then to the Gentiles in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And while this pleased the Gentiles, it enraged some of the Jews, who stirred up the city leaders to expel Paul and Barnabas. And as they left the city, they shook the dust off of their feet in a sign of judgment against it, and moved on to Iconium, about 90 miles east of Antioch. If you look on the back of your bulletin, well, again, we'll get some geographical orientation. You'll see in the center at the top, Pisidian Antioch, and the arrow that goes to the right is Iconium. That is the journey they made. It's about a 90-mile journey to Iconium. And this was a city that was located on a plateau. It was situated at a conjunction of major roads, and it was an important commercial center in the Roman province of Galatia. And Iconium was, like Antioch, an ethnically diverse city. It was a strategic location for the ongoing missionary outreach. And so today we're going to read Luke's account, rather brief account, of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. We begin with verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Now we've seen that this is Paul's standard method of beginning ministry in a new location. He reaches out first to the Jews in the synagogue, taking advantage of the normal practice of allowing any male Jew to stand up and to teach. And in the process, his message goes forth both to the Jews and also to the Gentile God-fearers. That is, those Gentiles who had associated themselves with the Jewish religion, joined them in worship, but had not actually become Jews themselves, undergoing the requirements of the law. And it is of these two groups that we read, a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Now, it's interesting that Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas so spoke that a great multitude believed. They so spoke that these people came to faith. Are we to attribute their faith, their salvation, to the rhetorical power of the missionaries? Was it the fact that they spoke with such human eloquence that others were drawn to the Lord Christ? Well, certainly not. We could say of them what was said of those who responded by faith in Antioch. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, you always need to remember that God's sovereignty in election does not do away with human responsibility to preach the word. God appoints both the means and the end. So spoke likely tells us that the missionaries spoke in accord with the message given to them and in the power of the Holy Spirit. They thus became the divinely appointed means of gospel preaching unto the salvation of Jews and Greeks that God had appointed to eternal life. And we have to be careful as Reformed people that we not hide behind the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation and therefore dismiss our responsibility to share the gospel. I'm not sure I may have told you this before, but this was the attitude of some primitive Baptists I encountered years ago. I found that I had some sort of distant kin in this little primitive Baptist church in Maryland, so I visited it. And their attitude was, as sort of hyper-Calvinist, that they placed so much emphasis on divine sovereignty that they saw no need for Christian evangelism or for missionary endeavors, and actually they opposed such. They thought God would simply save those whom he chose without us. Thank you very much. And in the South, you often hear of missionary Baptist churches. Well, the missionary Baptist churches got their name because they took the other approach than some of the other Baptists because they believed in missionaries. Well, neither Paul nor Barnabas had such a distorted view of divine sovereignty. They believed in divine election, and that drove them to boldness in preaching. Not because they were the ones that had to convert, because they believed that God had those out there whom he had chosen, and they knew that he had chosen the proclamation of the gospel as the means by which they would draw him to himself. They had the privilege of being God's instrument in the sovereign salvation of others. And on this point, the old bookseller in me wants to recommend, if you have any trouble with this issue, read J.I. Packer's little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. That was the first kind of theological book I read when I was just getting out of high school, and it gave me great orientation on these issues. So if you wrestle with it, it's a great book to read. Well, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, as in the previous locations, not all Jews responded favorably to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. In the original Greek, the unbelieving Jews literally reads the disobedient Jews. And they were disobedient in not heeding the call to repentance and faith. John Stott writes, faith and obedience go together, as do unbelief and disobedience. This makes an important point. Failure to respond to the gospel in faith is not taking some sort of religiously neutral stance. It is disobedience to God, and it is worthy of judgment. When it comes to faith in Jesus, not deciding is deciding. And it is deciding to disobey God. Now, in Iconium, some disobedient, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, seeking to poison the minds of those who had been receiving the messages, to poison their minds against the missionaries and the message of the gospel. They developed sort of a propaganda campaign to counter what the missionaries were proclaiming. To put it in contemporary parlance, they declared the gospel of salvation through Jesus to be disinformation. And they tried to cancel Paul and Barnabas. But in that, they were unsuccessful. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now the word therefore is highly significant. It tells us that because of the campaign against them, the missionaries decided to stay in Iconium a long time. Sounds sort of counterintuitive, doesn't it? We might think that such concerted opposition would lead Paul and Barnabas to move on immediately to another location, to soil more conducive to sowing the seeds of the gospel. But they saw the necessity of correcting the false teaching of their opponents in order to provide a solid foundation for the new believers in Iconium. And we see this happening in several ways. First of all, we're told that they were speaking boldly in the Lord. If the opponents of the gospel sought to strike fear into them, it only made Paul and Barnabas more fearless in their proclamation. Speaking in the Lord means speaking in reliance on the Lord. And that gives us the reason why they could be so bold. Again, these missionaries were not speaking in their own strength. They were not relying upon their own eloquence. They were speaking in the strength of the Lord. And then we read of the Lord who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. As they relied upon the Lord, he confirmed their proclamation. Note the shorthand reference to the gospel, the word of his grace. Grace involves receiving what you don't deserve. It even involves receiving the opposite of what you do deserve. Now think about that. If the gospel is the word of the Lord's grace, then it includes the message of the demerit all human beings have in their sin before God. More and more these days, I hear of so-called progressive Christians who don't want to speak about sin. For them, the watchword, the only word about God, is love. But you see, there is no message of grace except against the backdrop of sin. Take sin out of the picture and you actually lose grace. In fact, you lose the gospel. The gospel is a message of God's love. But it is a message of God's love that answers the problem of sin through the provision of a Savior who came and dealt with that sin. It is ironic that there are many who misconstrue the gospel in the name of love because they misunderstand the nature of God's love and of humanity's desperate condition. Just as God never changes, the gospel never changes. It is the same word of his grace today that it was in first century Iconium. And now, what was the Lord doing? Well, we're also told that he was granting signs and wonders to be done through by their hands. And again, this was a way of confirming their message. He did so by granting that the miraculous signs and wonders would be done through them. And in this way, he was putting his stamp of approval upon the gospel that they were proclaiming. And we've seen this earlier in the book. We saw it in Jerusalem, Acts 2:43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts 5:12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. 6:8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And we also saw God do this through Philip in Samaria. Acts 8:6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The purpose of these signs and wonders was primarily to attest the apostles as true spokesmen for Jesus. Now, miraculous healing also reveals something about the healing nature of the kingdom of God, but even this served the purpose of establishing the veracity of the apostolic gospel. And this was particularly necessary as the gospel penetrated places for the very first time, beginning in Jerusalem and then Samaria, and now it's going into the Gentile world, the ends of the earth. And it was particularly appropriate in this foundational era for the church in a way that is not normally the case for the church in our culture today. Now, that's not to say that God's hands are tied, that he cannot so provide attestation to the truth of his messengers today. And I believe he sometimes does this, particularly when missionaries first proclaim the gospel in places it has never reached before. We have very believable accounts of such things. But what we don't need to expect is that we're going to see signs and wonders in worship every Sunday, as some of our charismatic brothers and sisters believe. The fact is that we still benefit from those apostolic miracles as we read of their gospel proclamation in the New Testament. We know that God has given that gospel his stamp of approval. We don't need to see something ourselves. The Spirit applies his word to our hearts and gives us that confidence, even based in part upon those signs and wonders done by the apostles of old. Now, we don't know how long Paul, Barnabas, and their missionary party stayed in Iconium, but it is easy to see how God used them to establish new believers there in the faith and to fortify them against the deniers and the twisters of the gospel. We need to remember that evangelism is always unto discipleship. We don't want someone just to make a decision as if that's the end of the story. No, that's actually the beginning of the story. And those who make the decision as a result of God sovereignly working in their hearts then need to be grounded in the gospel truth, need to be grounded in God's word. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing in Iconium. It's why they stayed, even under opposition. We continue in verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. What did the gospel produce in Iconium? Division. Spiritual division. Now, should this surprise us? Should it lead us to question the truth of the gospel if it brings about what seems to be such a negative result? Well, it should not. We know the gospel was first given in the aftermath of the fall into sin in the garden, and that the human race was ever subsequently divided between those who had faith in the one true God, the seed of the woman, and those who did not, the seed of the serpent. This spiritual division is why the pages of the Old Testament are writ large with warfare and bloodshed. These were but physical signs of the spiritual warfare that was going on. Well, we might ask, didn't Jesus do away with all this? Isn't he all about unity? Wouldn't he oppose this kind of division? Well, listen to his own words by the same writer, Luke, in his Gospel, chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He's speaking there of his death. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And what Jesus is saying is that the gospel can separate the most intimate of human relationships, and that is the ties of family. And it necessarily brings division by those who respond to it in faith over against those who reject it. That is necessarily a dividing point, the response to the gospel. And Paul would later write of this dividing nature of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? How is that? Passage begins, we think, oh, the wonderful fragrance of the knowledge of God. And you might think of a very fragrant flower. And as Christians go forth into the world and live faithfully, we're like that fragrance of Christ. But that fragrance actually smells differently to those who will receive it and to those who reject it. It seems we have different spiritual olfactory equipment. Paul understood that the preaching of the gospel was diffusing the fragrance of knowledge of God, but that fragrance would be for one, life, and for others, death. And the difference was, how would they respond to the gospel of salvation in Christ? There would be spiritual division. And such was the case in Iconium. The multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, that's the unbelieving Jews, and part with the apostles. And the division then escalated to extreme measures. Verses 5 through 6. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. Opponents of the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles, engaged their rulers actively to oppose Paul and Barnabas. These rulers may have been synagogue leaders or civic leaders or both. And stoning was the law's penalty for blasphemy. Remember, that's what they were charged with in Antioch. And that is the punishment that is planned to be executed against these Christian missionaries. But Paul and Barnabas learn of these plans, these machinations, and they flee the city. I like the comments here by Dennis Johnson in his commentary. He writes, they were prepared to endure opposition, arrest, mistreatment, and if need be, death for the sake of Jesus' name. But they were not misguided masochists trying to achieve virtue through martyrdom. As long as avoiding death furthered their mission to the nations, Paul would take steps, whether flight by night or legal appeal, to prolong his fruitful labor. What mattered was that Christ be glorified, whether in Paul's living or in his dying. And that probably brings to your mind what it brought to mind in what Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1 of that epistle, starting at verse 19, where Paul reflects upon such a situation. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you. Paul says that his desire is that Christ will be magnified in his body. And he is willing for that to happen, whether it's in his life or in his death. In fact, personally, he has a strong desire to depart and be with Christ. Yet he believes God has revealed to him that his mission on earth is not yet complete. And he's willing to continue to suffer physically. He's writing from prison here. He's willing to suffer physically himself if that is what is necessary to bring spiritual blessing to others, to those whom he serves. Paul and Barnabas did not flee Iconium out of fear. They fled Iconium because they believed greater blessing would come to the church through their ongoing lives of ministry than through their martyrdom at that time. Their desire was to be faithful, and that is what made them fearless. And in this, they are models for us. We don't court persecution, as some did after the days of Paul, when they saw it as a sign of great virtue. They were actually early Christians who wanted to be martyred because they thought that was just a great accomplishment. We don't follow in their footsteps in that way, but neither do we run the moment persecution arises. Like Paul, we should assess each situation asking the question, what would God have me do? Paul and Barnabas sensed that it was God's will for them to remain in Iconium when there was great opposition, and to do so for a time that they might provide more solid grounding for the church. And then when that opposition reached the life-threatening stage, they discerned that it would best serve the interest of the gospel for them to preserve their lives by fleeing Iconium and continuing their ministry. And this is exactly what they did as they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. Did they go to these towns to hide? Did they want to hole up until they felt that the danger had passed? Far from it. Because we read in verse 7, and they were preaching the gospel there. They were doing the very thing that everywhere they went brought opposition and brought even threats of death. And they continued. And we're going to learn more about their ministry in these towns when we continue our study of this chapter of Acts. But our passage today challenges us to faithlessness and fearlessness, even in the face of persecution. And we all know that there's signs that there may be persecution against Christians increasing. We don't know where it will go. But what the world needs, what even our would-be persecutors need, is a saving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The most powerful thing we can do to speak into our culture is to speak the gospel and to pray that God would bless its proclamation as he did in Iconium for the salvation of souls. May we follow in the apostolic footsteps in bold and strategic gospel proclamation, entrusting the results, including our safety, to our loving Lord.